Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live broadcasting between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that means that you can participate. And since this is a national holiday, Martin Luther King Jr. birthday, many perhaps are at home who would otherwise be at work at this hour and may be listening maybe for the first time, or maybe it's very rare for you to be able to hear this program. But this is a good opportunity for you if you would like to call in. If you've had running around in your mind questions or even objections to things that the Bible says or things that Christians believe, and I say objections, not necessarily if you're anti-Christian, but maybe you're a Christian who struggles with something that you find in the Bible, or maybe you are not a Christian. Maybe you are somebody who thinks Christianity is a foolish belief system. Or if you are a Christian, but you simply have confusion about something that the Bible says, any questions you might have, we can talk about here on the air. If you have a difference of opinion from the host about something that's been discussed here before, you're welcome to call and talk about that as well. We have no calls waiting right now, and so let me give out the phone number, and you can call, and we can talk to you as soon as you'd like. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, you can actually at this point get your foot in the door and be the first of the week if you would like to do so. I want to announce that we have our weekly Bible study in the book of 2 Peter in Salinas tonight. And information about that can be found at our website. We have it every Monday night at 7 o'clock. It's in a home in Salinas. And then on Tuesday nights, we have another Bible study, this one in Santa Cruz. And that one is a study in the book of Luke. And if you'd like to find out information about that one, you can find those both at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you'd like to attend one of these studies, you can call the people who live there, and they'll give you directions. Or if you already know where they are, just show up. Tonight's Bible study, if you're interested in the one in Salinas at 7 o'clock tonight, you can call Larry at area code 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143, and you can get information about our location of that Bible study, and we'd be glad to talk to you tonight and have you participate with us. All right, we are going to go to the phones now and talk first of all to Darren calling from McMinnville, Oregon. I know a Darren in McMinnville. Hi, Darren.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, it is hey, that Darren.
What's that?
It's that Darren that I know.
I'm struggling to hear you here.
Okay, well, go ahead.
Okay, good. Hey, Steve, I was reading through John 6, and I wonder if you could comment how you feel that John 6:64 and 65 should be best interpreted. And, of course, I'm coming at it from a Calvinist or Arminian standpoint. How do you explain those verses?
Yeah, well, John 6 is a treasure trove for Calvinist proof texts. And more often than not, they're going to take you to John 6 or to Romans 9 as the first line of argument for their views. In verse 64 and 65 of John 6, it says, "But there are some of you," Jesus said, "who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.'"
Mm-hmm.
Which obviously sounds very much like verse 44, which says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Mm-hmm.
In my understanding, this means that salvation is a gift from God, which we would not have access to if God had not given it. Now, some people say that the Calvinists say that God specially gives faith to certain people so that they can access this salvation, and he doesn't give that faith to everyone because he hasn't elected everyone for salvation. I personally believe that God wants everyone to be saved, so I don't impose that meaning on this passage. He doesn't say that it's been given to a few and not to others. He just says you can't come unless it's granted by your Father. Now, he doesn't say that that excludes the number to whom it has been granted.
Well, Steve, so that, before you go on, I understand that much and I agree with that. In this verse, 65, where I get hung up is where it says the therefore. He's saying as if some of them aren't going to come because of the fact that he's not going to draw some. That's the inference that seems to be drawn here.
Yeah, well, I understand the idea there. I mean, what you're saying, that in verse 64, he said, there are some of you who do not believe. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted by my Father. Yeah, as far as the flow of thought, I don't know exactly how those two are intended to connect. There is some narrative in between the two, and I wonder sometimes if there's even an ellipsis in the thought, because I don't think we have every word that Jesus spoke here in the chapter. But the point is, I believe that he's saying that people do not believe in him if it has not been made clear to them by the Father who he is, right? So I believe that what I believe that means is that these people apparently did not have a clear vision of who Jesus was, because the Father had not granted them that vision. But that doesn't mean that they were elect before time began to not have that vision.
Right.
It just means at that moment they didn't. Most of us who are Christians can think of a time in our life where God had not granted us that understanding, but a later time he did. So, I mean, the Calvinists try to make this passage out to be Jesus talking about atemporal election, you know, some choice that God made about people to be saved or lost before the beginning of time. There's no reason really to think that Jesus is talking about anything other than these people he's talking to, and perhaps others like them in like circumstances. But the point is, he's saying that God has not granted them, apparently, to understand who he is at this point.
Yeah.
He doesn't say at this point, but that can be easily inferred because it was at that point. Otherwise, you know, we would have to suggest that of this multitude he was talking to, none of them got saved at a later date, because the Calvinist believes that Jesus is saying that all those who didn't believe him were non-elect.
And they never would be saved.
Well, right. If they're not elect, they can't ever be saved. So to infer that is to go far beyond what the passage would suggest, and it seems a little fantastic to suggest that all these people who didn't believe in Jesus at this given moment, that none of them did or could at any future time. He certainly doesn't give that impression to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, obviously, the preponderance of Scripture is very obvious that he wants all to come to repentance, and he's concerned about all mankind. And this one, I just hung up on that therefore.
Yeah.
And I think you explained that well.
Yeah, I think that these people who did not believe that he was speaking to had not been granted eyes to see or ears to hear at that time.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, Paul says that very same thing about the Jews in general. In 2 Corinthians, as you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that to this day there remains a veil over their eyes, you know, when the law of Moses read. But it says, and that veil is removed when their heart turns to the Lord. So a person can have a veil over their eyes, but they can turn to the Lord and have the veil taken away. So, I mean, the fact that these people, we might argue, had this veil over their eyes does not tell us whether there ever came a time when any of them turned to the Lord, as many did on the day of Pentecost. Of course, we don't know if on the day of Pentecost any of these particular Jews did, but I would think they'd be prime candidates if they happened to be in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. These people were up in Capernaum, in the other end of the country, but these are the type of people, no doubt, who would be primed to turn to Christ at or after Pentecost. But they didn't at this time. They didn't see.
Okay. Well, that's good, Steve. Thanks.
Well, yeah, I mean, we really need to, when we read Jesus' conversations with people, assume that he's talking to the people that it says he's talking to, and not assume that he's talking to or about everyone who's ever lived.
Yeah, okay, that helps a lot. I struggled to find anything in commentaries on this that was satisfactory to me.
Yeah. Well, see, a lot of people want to take the Bible as a source book for proof texts about theological topics. And what the Bible is a true story. It's a true story about Jesus coming to a group of people, talking with them, getting various responses from them, being killed and then rising again, then reaching out to them through the apostles and some of them getting saved. It's an ongoing story. It's not a collection of proof texts about theological points. Obviously, Jesus' statements are sources of information about theology. But when you go looking for statements to support a particular theological viewpoint, and you have to force it into a statement that does not in itself, in its original context, require it, I think the Bible's being used wrongly in cases like that.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay,
that's
Darren.
Good. Hey, good. Thanks a lot, Steve. God bless.
Good talking to you. Hey, I'm going to be in McMinnville in February. I'll be.
Oh, what date? I was looking on your website to see when you were coming next.
Yeah, it's not posted yet. I'll be speaking in McMinnville Friday night, February 12th.
Okay, I'll write it down. Thanks.
At the First Mennonite Church.
Hope to see you then.
All right, Darren. Good to talk to you.
All right.
Bye now.
Bye.
Have a good holiday. Okay, we'll talk next to Jose, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. We have a line open for you also, if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Yeah, I got a couple of questions. I was just reading John, the Gospel of John.
Yes.
And there's a passage where our Lord Jesus says that in the last day, the righteous and the evil people, they're going to be raised for the last judgment, right?
Yeah, he says that in John 5, 28 and 29.
Okay, and last night I read Psalm 1, and on Psalm 1 it says that the wicked will not be raised in the day of judgment, or something like that.
Where did you say you read that?
On Psalm 1.
Psalm 1, yeah, where it says the wicked shall not stand in the judgment.
Yeah.
What it says. Yeah. I don't believe that means that they will not be in the judgment. Of course, everywhere in the Old Testament and the New, the suggestion is the judgment will certainly affect the wicked as well as the righteous. But I think when Psalm 1 says that the wicked shall not, it says they shall not stand in the judgment. Actually, verse 5, Psalm 1, 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I think stand there means to remain standing. They will be brought down. The Bible uses the word stand to mean to endure or to remain victorious in. Like when it says in Ephesians 6 that we have to take the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand. The word stand there means to remain on our feet. It doesn't mean, when the psalm says the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, it just means they won't remain standing. They will be brought low. They'll be leveled to the ground. Whereas the congregation of the righteous will remain, you know, standing and vindicated. It's a figure of speech. It's poetry. But the idea is that these people are standing against God at this present time, but they won't stand any longer when they face the judgment of God.
Oh, okay. That makes sense. I got one more question. Is that okay?
Sure.
Isaiah chapter 20.
Yes.
How do you explain that?
you're talking about Isaiah walking around naked for 3 years?
Yeah, that's amazing, huh?
Yeah. Well, it's a prophecy against Egypt and Ethiopia, and how that they would be conquered by the Assyrians and led away into captivity. And Isaiah was told by God to walk around for 3 years barefooted and walking around without clothes on. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean he was stark naked, though he might have been. It says he's conveying the idea that the Egyptians themselves are going to go into captivity in just that way. He's kind of giving a pictorial description of the humiliation of the Egyptians as they'd be carried away into captivity. And it says in verse 4, the explanation is, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Now, it sounds like if he's depicting these Egyptians going off into captivity with their buttocks uncovered, probably his buttocks was uncovered too. In all likelihood, he wore a loincloth. But it's a very peculiar thing. And what it shows is that when a man is called to speak prophetically for God, it can be costly. The prophets often were required to do things that were strange and humiliating. Ezekiel was told to do so many strange things that commentators since then have sometimes thought he was mentally ill. He had to dig through the wall of a house. He had to lie on his side for 39 days and his other side for another period of time. And the point is that he was representing something by his actions. The very peculiarity of the actions is essential to their effectiveness because they draw attention to themselves. That's the idea. It's memorable. Once you've read this chapter of Isaiah, it may be the only thing you remember about Isaiah, is that he walked around naked for 3 years. But that's the point of the action, is that those who saw it could not ignore it. It was bizarre, and it was hard to forget. It was memorable. And, Jeremiah put an ox yoke over his neck to indicate that Israel, Judah, would come under the Babylonian yoke of bondage. And Hosea married a woman who apparently was a prostitute. And he did that because God told him to do that to represent something, too. So you can see that the private lives of these prophets were greatly intruded into by their calling to be prophets. They didn't only stand in a pulpit and preach. They often had to do things that were very humiliating in public because it was to get a dramatic point across that God wanted to make.
Do you think there are still prophets today?
Well, I don't see anyone walk around with their buttocks uncovered prophesying today, but there are people probably who, I certainly believe that God speaks prophetically through people, but I'm not really sure if we have the office of a prophet anymore. I believe that all Christians have the spirit of prophecy if they're true Christians. They have the Holy Spirit, who's the spirit of prophecy, and Paul said you may all prophesy one by one, and if you do it decently and in order. So Paul seemed to think that prophecy was a generic gift given to all who had the spirit of prophecy. Remember, Peter on the day of Pentecost quoted Joel chapter 2 as being fulfilled on that occasion, where it said, "In the last days I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh, says the Lord, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy." He said, "Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." Said, "On my sons and my daughters, manservants and maidservants, I will pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy." So it makes it sound like prophesying is kind of a generic activity that can be done by anyone that has the Spirit of God. Now, whether there's special people with the office of prophet today or not, I don't know. I have not met any that I was convinced held such an office, though I have met some who claimed it.
Well, nowadays when Pentecostals, they're like possessed by the Spirit. They say by the Holy Spirit. And they start speaking in tongues and acting a little weird. Would that be some kind of prophesying?
Well, maybe sometimes and maybe sometimes not. The problem is that with Pentecostal denominations, I believe that they have discovered something genuine. I believe that being filled with the Holy Spirit is a biblical phenomenon. And I believe that things like speaking in tongues and other gifts of the Spirit are also biblical phenomena. But the problem is that's how the Pentecostal movement began, by God pouring out His Spirit on some people who weren't fully expecting it. And these things began to happen. But what usually happens in cases like this did happen. And that is the people, the next generation at least, maybe the same generation, they institutionalized it. They started denominations that were based on these experiences. Now, once you do that, suddenly, if you're part of a denomination where you're required to speak in tongues in order to show that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, or it's a status symbol to jerk around or to fall down or to prophesy, in that kind of a social setting, there's a sociological dynamic there. It makes it hard to know when someone's doing it because it's the Holy Spirit and when they're doing it just because that's what's expected in that denomination because that's the hallmark of their group. And so my experience in Pentecostal churches has led me to believe that on occasion the prophecies I've heard and the speaking in tongues I've heard is genuine. And on occasion, I've been fairly convinced that it was nothing but flesh and just imitation. Now, how did I make that judgment? Well, it's hard to tell you how I made that judgment. Most of the time, it's a very subjective thing. Paul said, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. And we are to judge prophecies. The Bible says, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And so when you go to a place that has a sociologically Pentecostal foundation, you need to know that these people, at least to their credit, do believe that the Holy Spirit still works in supernatural ways. But to their disadvantage, they have a cultural expectation among them that leads people to be pressured to speak in tongues and to prophesy. And knowing human nature, I believe that a lot of people do it without having the Holy Spirit inspiring them. So that's my answer to your question. It's a nuanced subject. I think there is such a thing as genuine speaking in tongues and genuine prophecy. I don't want to put my stamp of approval on everything you've heard or seen in Pentecostal churches, however.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you for the answers, and God bless you.
All right, Jose. Thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
God bless you. All right, and there's a line then open for you. Also, if you'd like to join us here on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us on the air. Robert from Salinas, California is next. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was going to ask you on the Beatitudes, but before I start that, yes, I used to belong to a Pentecostal church, and it's true what you're saying, that sometimes some of the things that people just do it for show, and they're forced to speak in tongues, because, you're expected to.
Yeah.
And, they put your hand on your head, and then they push you back. Of course, you're going to fall back because they push you.
Mm-hmm.
I say you get slain by in the spirit and all that.
And if you don't fall down, they might think you're not spiritual.
Yeah, they're forcing your head, back, So
yeah.
Then you actually just kind of give way to it because it's like they're trying to do that
sure.
to you. So I know that can happen. My question is on the Beatitudes. I was looking at Luke chapter 6. Chapter 6. And the main ones are like verses 20 to 25.
Yes.
Where, it talks about when it's talking about blessed are you who are poor for your sake. Is that talking about physically poor or spiritually poor?
Well, that's an interesting question because there's a parallel to it in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Obviously, it sounds similar. In Matthew 5, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke 6 and verse 20, it says, blessed are you poor. In both cases, it says, because yours is the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven in Matthew. So there's a promise made to a certain group of people that they possess the kingdom. And in one passage, it says they are poor in spirit, which is clearly spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
The other, it just says, blessed are you poor, which is not clearly spiritual. And it is definitely open to discussion. I think two views can be taken on it. One may seem more reasonable than the other. Some people believe that Jesus said, blessed are you poor, just like it says in Luke 6. But then when Matthew wrote it down, he clarified that Jesus meant poor in spirit. That, in other words, so that people would not get the wrong impression. And think that Jesus was saying that everyone who doesn't have money is blessed, because that isn't true. There are very wicked people who are lost without Christ who don't have any money. So just being poor doesn't make you blessed. And so it may be that Jesus said, blessed are you poor. But what Jesus meant was poor in a spiritual sense. And Matthew brought that out when he wrote it down with his own paraphrase. The other possibility is that Matthew and Luke are recording different Beatitudes that were given on different occasions. and that on one occasion Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and of course he means a spiritual state, but here he said, blessed are you poor, and he meant financially poor. Now, one thing I would say is he said, blessed are you poor. He might mean, blessed are you in spite of the fact that you are poor, because you have the kingdom of God, and that is your consolation. Rather than having money, you have something worth more than money. And he is speaking to his disciples, and they were, it may be, relatively poor men. They were peasants for the most part, but they also were obedient men. They were disciples. They were following him. They believed in him. And therefore, they did have, they were heirs of the kingdom of God. And he could be saying, blessed are you poor, with the implication, blessed are you poor, even though you are poor, because you have something that's more than a consolation to you, and that is that you possess the kingdom of God. Now, the reason I suggest he might be talking about physical poverty is because the other Beatitudes in Luke, unlike the ones in Matthew, do tend to speak about a person's socioeconomic condition. The next one is, blessed are you who hunger now, that you will be filled. The closest parallel you have in Matthew's Beatitudes is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, that's a spiritual condition. Matthew's Beatitudes seem to have spiritual states of mind that are being brought out, where here it mentions the poor, those who hunger, those who weep, and those who are hated. In other words, people who are downtrodden in society. But if Jesus is saying to his disciples, blessed are you, though you are poor, though you are hungry, though you weep now, though you are downtrodden, but you're blessed anyway because the kingdom of God belongs to you, and you're in the company of the godly and the prophets.
Right. And then in verse 24, then it talks about the rich.
Yeah. See, he turns. There's four Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, and there's four woes afterwards. And the woes are the mirror images of the Beatitudes. There's a blessed are you poor, but woe to you who are rich. There's blessed are you who are hungry, but woe to you who are full. There's blessed are you who weep, but woe to you who laugh now. And there's blessed are you when men hate you, but woe to you when all men speak well of you. So you can see that the woes, the four woes, are simply the flip side of the other. So he's saying, well, what I think he's probably saying is that in the Jewish society at that time, there were the honest, faithful remnant of Jews who were primarily peasants, primarily poor, not powerful people. They were under the hoof of their oppressors, which could be the Romans, who certainly oppressed the whole country, or even the rich people, because Jesus said, for example, when he rebuked the Pharisees, he said they devoured widows' houses, and yet for a show they made, you know, long prayers. So the Jewish leaders even tended to economically oppress the poor Jews. So it's possible that what Jesus is saying is, you who are following me, most of you are poor, hungry. You weep sometimes because life is so hard. Men hate you. But those of you who are my followers and in those conditions, you are blessed. More blessed, certainly, than those who are rich and laughing and who all men speak well of, because they are not following me and they are going to lose everything. Whereas you are going to gain everything. That is what I take those Beatitudes to mean in a nutshell.
Okay, and then like in verse 29 says, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also.
Mm-hmm.
And then about a coat, you know, just, you know, give him your shirt too.
Yes.
You know, those kinds of things. Is like, if we're to follow that, you know, when people come and steal from you, it's like, okay, hey guys, wait, you know, here's more stuff, you know.
Right. Well, let me clarify what I think about the Sermon on the Mount, which is what this is. Some people believe that Jesus came simply to give us more laws. You know, Moses gave a bunch of laws, but that wasn't good enough. Jesus came to make the laws harder. You know, Moses said, you should not commit adultery, but Jesus says, now you're going to be condemned even if you look at a woman to lust.
Right.
You know, and it looks to some people that Jesus simply made harder laws than what Moses gave. And to tell you the truth, there's no need for him to, because no one was really keeping the laws that Moses made, at least not many. Why come and raise the bar when no one's getting over the bar at the lower level? And what I understand Jesus to be doing, he gave one commandment to his disciples, and that was that they love one another as he loved them, and that they love their neighbors themselves. There was this other commandment which was related to it, of course, and prior to it, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I believe that Jesus didn't come to make a lot more rules. He came to teach us that the one thing God has always valued and still wants is for people to love him and to love each other. And the Sermon on the Mount gives several anecdotes, examples of what that might look like, perhaps in somewhat hyperbolic, that is, somewhat exaggerated case, though not necessarily so exaggerated as to be ignored. There are times when you should turn the other cheek. There are times when you should not resist the person. But I don't think that Jesus is making a new set of rules. Some people want him to just be a new lawgiver who's given more laws. Then you simply you continue to be as legalistic as the Pharisees, but you have more strict laws than they had. I don't think Jesus was a legalist. I think what he was saying is, I'm talking to you about radical love for your enemies. I mean, if a guy strikes you on the cheek, that you turn the other cheek. That's radical love. Right. Now, that doesn't mean it's the only proper way a Christian could respond. If we take that as a wooden legalism, then we say, well, whenever someone hits me, I just have to turn the cheek and there's nothing else I can do. Uh-huh. But there are other things you can do that are loving. You could walk away. That's a loving response to violence. You could even run away, because Jesus said in another place, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. What he is saying is you don't retaliate. And the same thing, if someone sues you and wants your coat, well, don't be so clingy to it. If the man feels like he needs it, give him your shirt also. I believe that these examples Jesus gives, there's an element of what we call hyperbole in them.
Uh-huh.
Which is a slight exaggeration, but it's actually something you can literally do. I've only been hit once. I stay out of trouble most of the time. I stay out of conflict. But I did have a man hit me once. He punched me with his fist across my jaw. And so I didn't know what else to do but to turn the other cheek, because, I mean, as a Christian, I could have run away, but I think it'd be more courageous just to stay there and let him hit again. He didn't. I turned the other cheek, but it didn't hit me. He left. He actually ran away. Mm-hmm. And not because he was afraid of me, but I think his conscience bothered him. The point is, I do believe there are times when literally turning the other cheek or literally doing what Jesus said is just what we should be doing, because it is the most loving thing to do. But there are times when alternative reactions could be equally loving. And therefore, Jesus is not saying, here's a rule book. In this situation, do this. In this situation, do that. In this situation, do that. That's how people want their religion to be. That's how all religions are. They're lists of rules. And to the carnal person, that's a desirable kind of religion. Just spell it out for me. Don't make me be led by the Holy Spirit. Just give me a mimeograph sheet that has all the rules, and I'll just memorize them and do them. Well, that's what religion is. That's not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to give us just more rules. Memorize this and do this. He's illustrating the idea of being loving, and even loving to people who are hostile to you. That's what he's doing there.
So he's mostly using hyperbole here.
I think he is, because he also says, give to everyone who asks you.
Right. That was my other question.
You can't do that.
Yeah.
I mean, the Bible itself would forbid you to do that, because the Bible says elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians, if a man does not work, he should not eat.
Right.
There'd be times when it would be wrong to give to someone who asks you. Other times, what about your kids? Is a good parent somebody who gives their kids everything they ask for, even if it's not good for them? Obviously, the statement is a hyperbole.
Uh-huh.
But it is saying, we have to remember, when there's a hyperbole, it may be that we don't take it literally. But in saying, well, we don't take this literally, that doesn't mean we ignore it. The reason it's a hyperbole is because it intends to make a point with force.
Right.
And we better make sure we take that point seriously. And that is that we are generous toward people who have need, that we are not resisting people who impinge on our interests, even people who may hit us across the face. We should love them more than we love ourselves. And we should do in any kind of even hostile confrontation. We should do the thing that is the most loving thing to them.
Right.
That's the point he's making. When he said, if someone makes you go a mile, go 2 miles with him. He's talking about the fact that Roman soldiers had the right under law, under Roman law, they could force a Jewish citizen or any other citizen under their domain, they could force them to carry their gear for a mile, but no further. But Jesus is saying, well, if he wants you to take it a mile, why don't you carry it two for him? If he's going to. You know, there's a thing where you could be too legalistic also. What if the soldier's only going 1 mile and you insist on carrying it another mile? Well, you know, then you're not doing him any good. The point is that under Roman law, he could force one man to carry stuff for 1 mile, but the next mile he had to find someone else to carry it for him because there were limits.
And yeah, and saying, I think
save
and
him
I
the trouble.
That, you know, your answer is, you know, we have to use a lot of common sense to, you know, with applying these things.
Common sense is in short supply among people who are religious, it seems like, and they do look for rigid inflexibilities in their religion because they feel more secure. They feel like, now I know what to do. But I think being led by the Holy Spirit is a commonsensical thing to do. But common sense guided by the spiritual fruit of love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and so forth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Robert. Good talking to you. Thanks for calling.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Joe in Henderson, Nevada. If you hear noise in the background, it's because my landlord is out with a leaf blower, blowing away all the leaves that fell down during the storm last night and this morning. And he doesn't know I'm on the air, or else he would not be doing it. But I won't disturb him. He's gotten past my apartment now. Maybe you didn't hear him at all. More power to you if you didn't. It was pretty loud a moment ago. Okay, Joe from Henderson, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. That's funny. The leaf blower in the background. I'm almost caught up in the conversation that you just had with that gentleman before me.
Uh-huh.
Because it doesn't seem to be are black and white. They're each one has got his own separate context. I mean, if somebody hits me across the jaw, it might be the most loving thing in the world to retaliate and hit him, or he can think that it's an acceptable behavior and do it to others and, you know, thereby take advantage of them. And then at other times it seems like it'll be the most loving thing in the world for me to do is to give them the other cheek.
Well, that's true. You need to use wisdom.
Right.
You know, I mean, I'm not sure that it's always I'm not sure of any case I can think of where it's a good idea to strike him back, but to restrain him can be a loving thing to do, and especially to prevent him from doing violence to somebody else. That
right.
can definitely be a loving thing for you to do to him, ultimately, and to his other victims. So that's why you don't want to take, things in a legalistic
wooden
way.
Literal sense, right?
Yeah.
Right. Which leads me to the ambiguity of different situations and maybe of the Word of God. I was thinking that is God confined? It seems like we're so confined by our finite philosophy and logic. When they say that one of the basic laws is non-contradiction in logic,
uh-huh.
Is God bound by that too? Or is he, because he is God, is he not bound by what we are bound by?
Well,
for instance, if A cannot be A and non-A at the same time and in the same sense, how can God be man, 100% man and 100% God at the same time? Isn't that a violation of the law of non-contradiction? And is he able to break that law? Is that a law that we are kind of bound by in our humanity because of our finiteness? And him, and then he in his infiniteness is not bound by that law? In other words, could he make a square circle? Does he have abilities and that he is not bound by, but yet we as humans are?
Okay, let me say this. Obviously, God is not bound by many of the things that humans are bound by, but when it comes to the law of non-contradiction or logical necessity, God is bound by that because he's bound by his own nature. His nature is truth. And when we talk about laws of logic, laws of mathematics, laws of the law of non-contradiction, which means that a thing cannot be so and not so at the same time, you know, those are simply observations about truth, and God is truth. So he can't violate himself. The Bible says he cannot deny himself.
Those observations that are only applicable to us as humans in our economy, but yet in God's economy, which is outside of the time-space continuum that he himself can operate, that is why he can be 100% God and 100% man at the same time, which is a seemingly contradiction?
Well, let me say this. There may be indeed things that are seeming contradictions but are not. But God cannot make a genuine contradiction be true. For example, it cannot be, you cannot be completely dry and completely wet at the same time. And the simple reason is because wet and dry are definitions of things that are opposite to each other and do not coexist. You mentioned, could God make a square circle? No, he couldn't, because the definition of a square is that it has four corners equidistant from each other, and a circle does not. So, you know, he could turn something that is circular into a square. That's just a matter of manipulating matter, but it would no longer be a circle, because by definition, a circle is a certain thing. A circle cannot be a square at the same time, just because of the definition of those words. God can turn a circular object into a square object, or a square object into a circular object. For Pete's sake, even a potter can take a cube-shaped block of clay and turn it into a circle. But God can do that too. But he can't make a circle remain a circle once it stops having the features of a circle, because a circle is a defined shape. And once something doesn't have that shape anymore, it doesn't fit that definition. It's something else. Now, as far as the issue of Jesus being 100% God and 100% man, that is the way that Orthodox Christians have always talked about the deity and humanity of Christ. I've never really quite known what it means, because it does sound like a contradiction. And if it is a contradiction, then if it truly is a contradiction, then even God can't do it, because contradiction by definition is, you know, making two things that, you know, making something true that isn't true. That'd be a contradiction. I don't know that we have any biblical warrant for saying that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. And in the very saying of it, we're saying that he was 200%, which is a nonsensical category, you know.
Yeah,
now,
that's if we do the 1 plus 1, but if we go the 1 times 1, mathematically, how we've tried to hear people explain the Trinity, 1 times 1 times 1, I mean, couldn't we, in our finiteness, not conceive what he is able to do in his infiniteness?
Well, okay, but the whole idea that people explain the Trinity by saying it's not 1 plus 1 plus 1, but 1 times 1 times 1 in order to make it equal 1, I've always felt like that was sort of a rather dishonest argument, because on what grounds are we justified in saying that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are multiplied by each other? Certainly the Bible talks about them as if they are separate beings, which, you know, there's no suggestion that they are multiplied by each other to make one. It was an apologetic gimmick, it seems to me, to say that particular thing. And I used to say it when I was young, too, because I heard people say it, but, you know,
isn't it just our ability to build a battle against those that believe that we believe in three gods, and they're using the math, that type of a argument in order to, and then we're just kind of responding, well, what about this? I mean, it seems like just kind of a defense and retaliation.
Right. In other words, if we defend a true doctrine,
right,
I think we need to do it by appeal to truth, not by a device that is of questionable validity. Now, even the idea that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible tells us he was a man, and the Bible tells us he was God. It doesn't say percentages, you know. And I would say, for example, that the part of him that was flesh and bones was 100% man, but that part wasn't God. And since that was part of him, then he couldn't have been 100% God unless God has flesh and bones. And I don't believe he does. I believe that the full nature of God, the fullness of God's nature, was manifest in him. But I would, how should we put that?
It was upon his will. I mean, if he desired to act in his godliness, he could. And in his manhood, if he decided to operate in that, then he could operate in that. Is that a possibility?
I don't think that Jesus operated in his deity when he was on earth. I believe he laid that those privileges aside.
Even when he did the supernatural miracles?
Yes, yes. I think when he did supernatural things, as he said, he did them by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the power the apostles did them by, too. Now, the apostles weren't God, but they did the same kinds of signs and wonders that Jesus did. And I believe they did them by the same power that Jesus did, and that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he cast out demons by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that he gave his disciples instructions through the Holy Spirit. I believe that Jesus was indicating that everything he did was the Father working through him through the Spirit rather than him operating on his own. In fact, he actually said that I can do nothing on my own but what, you know, the Father does through me. And so I believe that though Jesus was God, he laid aside his privileges as God, took on human frailty, and that frailty included limits that he did not possess before his incarnation.
Well, it was an example that he was showing us that in our humanness, we could do miraculous, incredible things, too, if we had the faith that he possessed.
Well, I think so. I think that if we are walking in the Spirit as he did, trusting God as he did, then we can do whatever God wants us to do, no matter how miraculous it may be. Now, that doesn't mean that we will do miracles every day, because it may not be that God wants us to. Jesus may not have done miracles every day. We only have 39 days of his life on record. And so he no doubt did many miracles besides those that are recorded. But we don't know that he did them every day. He did them when his Father wanted him to do them.
Right.
And that's when we could do them, too. I believe that I can do a miracle anytime the Father wants me to, if I have the faith.
Right.
Though I don't have a gift of miracles, and I don't know that I've ever worked a miracle. I'm not sure that I have. I mean, I've certainly prayed for the sick, and sometimes they've gotten better. But
this leads me to another question, Steve, real quick, if it's okay, if I can. You
mm-hmm.
just said if you have the gift of faith, you just used that phrase. I have a question about that gift of faith. Is that gift of faith, is that given to every man? The Bible says that, where is it, in
Romans 12
or something, that,
yeah.
that to every man is given a measure of faith.
Right.
And are there different amounts? Is there two drops of faith given to you, four to somebody else, and six drops of faith to somebody else? And on what basis is that given? And is that given when? Is it given when they were born into this world? Is it given in commensuration with the pursuit of seeking the truth? And then it's given to them? Because it almost seems to me, if you take that to its logical conclusion, that both Calvinists and Arminians could both be right, in a sense. It seems like that faith comes through the gifts that God has predestined us to have, that he's already given us, and it also seems it could be a natural conclusion that we come to, like Romans 1 says, through just observation of the things that are made and observation of the cosmos and the teleological arguments and all that kind of stuff. Is there a possibility that
I can't say with certainty what is meant by Paul in that passage. He seems to be talking about Christian faith, as God has given each one a measure of faith. I think he means of Christian faith. So he is talking about different measures of faith among Christians. I don't think he's necessarily talking about some gift given at birth to every person. And I'm not even sure he's talking about a gift in that passage, though he does mention a gift of faith over in 1 Corinthians 12. But in this passage, I don't know that he's really referring to a gift of faith so much as he's saying each person has a measure of faith, some more than others. And that depends on what God has granted to them, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Obviously, different people are more familiar with the Word of God than others, either by their own doing or simply by some natural advantage. And I think that the more of the Word of God that you understand and are open to, the more faith you have. And that's certainly it is a gift of God that you have any understanding of the Word.
Isn't that a contradiction, though, if they say that faith comes from hearing the Word of God? But look at the centurion. He didn't have the Word of God, as far as we know, and that read it. Look at the woman with the issue of blood who was healed by her faith. They apparently had saving faith, And yet they
well, their faith was in Jesus, and he is the Word.
Okay.
See, Jesus was there preaching.
Right.
They had heard what he preached.
Okay.
Or, you know, and they believed him.
Right.
I think that the idea of the gift of faith is a difficult question, because when Paul lists the gift of faith among other gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and he says to one is given this gift, to another that gift, to one miracles, to another faith, to another this one. And it makes it sound like in 1 Corinthians 12, when he talks about the gift of faith, he's talking about a special gift that's given to some Christians, just
right.
like a special gift of prophecy or healing might be given to some Christians. And
supernatural gift beyond that of salvation?
It seems like it.
Right.
But then in Romans 12, when he says that God has given to everyone a measure of faith, I don't think he's necessarily talking about the gift of faith. I think he's saying that each one has, you know, whatever faith God in his providence has brought them to. We grow in our faith, and it is through God's, you know, revelation, through our understanding his word and so forth, that our faith increases. And I think that Paul just sees everything in our life, sort of like James said, every gift, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. I think that all the benefits we have in life are seen as gifts of God, but not necessarily as what we call spiritual gifts. More, you know, just a sunny day can be a gift of God to somebody who needs the sunshine, or rain can be a gift of God to a farmer. Certainly whatever circumstances in your life or mine that have over time led us to the point we are at in our faith, we can say those circumstances have been God's gifts to us, and he has worked in our lives to bring us to the point we're at. I don't know that that's the same as the gift of faith that Paul talks about otherwise.
Can you say that there's a contradiction when the Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for? Or is that a mistranslation? I was thinking that that might be a simile instead, which would justify it being worded in that way. When it says that faith is a substance, and that means that it's something that's tangible, I mean, that's like saying that beauty or love or fear is something, a substance, it seems to me. And that seems to be a contradiction then.
Well, obviously, he's not saying that faith is stuff made of atoms and molecules.
It seems like he's saying that, though, if you're taking it a literal way, doesn't it?
But would one think that Paul would mean it that way? I mean, taking things literally is not our rule. Taking things the way they're intended is our rule. And, you know, Paul uses a metaphor. I think that we are expected to understand it as a metaphor. If we mean substance, if that word we take to mean stuff made out of atoms and molecules, then it is certain that Paul is not saying that there's a measurable weight of some substance taking up volume inside the body of some people, and that's called faith, and other people don't have that.
Unless it was in a sense where faith is like a substance, and it's a mistranslation, and it ended up being a simile instead of a metaphor.
Well, I have my own ideas about what Hebrews 11:1 means in that statement, which I could talk about sometime.
Okay.
But the music's been playing for over a minute, and I'm going to be cut off here in just about a minute. But, Joe, we'll talk again.
Thanks, Steve. Lord bless you.
Okay. God bless
Bye-bye.
You. Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday each weekday at 2 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. And we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Those of you in the Monterey area, remember we have our weekly Monterey meeting tonight. Salinas meeting tonight. And you can find information at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.